Well, good evening. This evening, I want to return with you to the Heidelberg Catechism, where we left off the last time we looked at the Catechism. And what we last considered was Lord's Day 25 and the importance there of the preaching of the gospel as the chief means of grace. And what I want to consider with you today is Lord's Days 26 and 27 together on the subject of baptism. In connection with that, I want to read from the book of Acts, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon. And we're going to pick up the reading in verse 22, and we'll read all the way through verse 42. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words." Peter is preaching. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." I want to read in connection with that, and that's especially in connection with verses 38 and 39, where Peter says, repent and be baptized in every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. With this reason, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and so on. In connection with that, I want to read Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 26 and 27. This is quite a lengthy section from question 69 through 74. Lord's Day 26 deals with the meaning of baptism. And then Lord's Day 27 in question 72 and 73, the Roman Catholic error in its understanding of baptism. And then question 74, the question of infant baptism. So question 69, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sin, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? Notice the first question and answer deals with the sign, the washing of water. Now, question 70, the meaning of that sign or the reality to which it points. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? That's the real baptism. It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and blameable lives. And then the institution of the supper, whereas Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed in the water of baptism. In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed from Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And this promise is repeated also where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration in Titus 3 and the washing away of our sins in Acts chapter 22. Then Lord's Day 27 deals first with the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacrament. Is then the external washing with water the washing away of sin itself? And the answer, not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question 73, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And this is similar to the question, why does Jesus say of the bread, this is my body? And it has to do with the nature of signs in the sacrament and the connection between the sign and the reality, that the name of the reality is given to the sign. So why does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And then question 74, are infants also to be baptized? And the answer, yes. For since they, as well as the adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for thy Spirit to guide us in understanding the sacrament of baptism and its importance for us as believers and our use of it for our own growth spiritually and the confirmation to us of our salvation. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What we're dealing with now in the Catechism is the section that really answers, where does faith come from? Whence does faith proceed? And we know that God uses means to work faith in us. There are actually many means that God uses. the godly upbringing of parents, the fellowship of believers, the witness and kindness of Christians, prayers, even trials and difficult experiences. God uses these to bring faith, and not only to bring faith, but to keep us in our faith. Just think of your spiritual growth, and you can think of all the ways that God has caused you to grow. But among all the means that God uses, there are special means that he has given to the church which are essential to our salvation. And the central means is the preaching of the gospel, which we considered last time. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Added to the preaching of the gospel are the sacraments. The preaching is there for bring us to faith and then to confirm our faith, and the sacraments are added for the strengthening of our faith, with this purpose especially of our assurance. So what we want to consider this evening is the sacrament of holy baptism. The sacrament of holy baptism, we want to first look at the sign of baptism, or what baptism signifies. Then second, we want to look at for whom baptism is intended. That's especially question 74. And then we want to ask the question, how does baptism work? And that'll be important for our use of the sacrament for our own spiritual growth and assurance. So first, the sign, or what does baptism signify? The sacraments are signs, question 66, holy visible signs, and they convey a message other than the sacrament itself, and that message is the message of the gospel. And a sign is something that points to something else. It's one thing that you look at that makes you think of another thing. So, for example, a sign on the side of the highway maybe is advertising some food. You look at the sign, you don't think of the sign itself, but you think of what's portrayed on the sign. So it is with baptism and the sacraments. There's a sign that points to a spiritual reality, something much better than itself. And the focus should not be the sacrament or the sign itself, but the spiritual reality. What is the sign in baptism? Well, the sign is water used for washing. That's pointed to in the catechism in a couple places where it speaks of water being used to wash away the filth of the body. And it's very plain what that sign means and the understanding of that sign. Even children can understand water as an agent that we use to wash. We wash our hands and our dishes, and we take showers, and we wash our cars and our pets and our floors and our clothes with water, because that's one of the primary uses of water. It's for purifying. It's for washing. But in baptism, the water itself doesn't wash away our sins. Rather, the water and the washing represents to us what the blood and the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ do. Jesus washes away our sins by his blood and Holy Spirit. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this teaches us both what is washed, our sins, the filth of our sins, and how it's washed, by the blood of Jesus Christ, which refers not to the actual application of his blood to us personally, the blood itself, but it refers to the death and the sacrifice of Christ and the effects or the benefits of the death of Christ being applied to us. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle, after speaking of thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners and all those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what he points to there are the three main aspects of the washing of baptism. There's, first of all, a washing away, which is our justification. He says, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the cleansing of the guilt of our sin. Christ paid the price for our sin when he was on the cross. He removed the wrath of God from us. And the application of water in baptism is a sign that the guilt of our sin has been removed. But then there's also the washing of sanctification, which is the washing away of the defilement and the power and even the presence of sin. In sanctification, we are made holy by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, ye are sanctified. And that's a part of the symbolism of baptism. And there's a sense in which, just as we get dirty every day and we need to wash again and again, so baptism is a continual washing in our sanctification. But then there's a third aspect that the apostle points to there. And he says this, we are washed by the Spirit of our God. And there is the washing of the Spirit, or we sometimes call it the washing of regeneration, the washing of rebirth, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And what this points to is that baptism, that in baptism there's a union between the believer and Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's symbolized in baptism. And we are, the scriptures say, baptized into one body. And we are buried with him in baptism and raised with him to newness of life. And so there's a union between the believer and Christ that's symbolized in baptism. So that's the sign of baptism. But baptism is also called in the scriptures and in the Reformed confessions a seal. So we speak of the sign and the seal of holy baptism. That's especially in the last part of question 73 when it says that baptism is not only a sign, but especially that by this divine pledge, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And the idea is that the sacraments are added to the preaching of the gospel as, we could say, an additional promise by the Savior and by God himself. The promise is connected to the sacrament. We read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says there that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he gives the reason that they should do this, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children. And he connects the promise to the sign of baptism. And so we ask, well, what is the promise? What is the sign that is added here to the gospel? And it's this, that there's a seal or a promise from God of his gracious saving work of incorporating us into Jesus Christ. Baptism is not a sign or a memorial of something that we have done. That's the widely accepted view, that baptism symbolizes the day that you were received, or that you received Jesus Christ. No, baptism is a sign that God has done this, that God has incorporated us into Jesus Christ. There is identification with Christ in baptism, but it's a symbol of the sovereign grace of God towards us. God has marked us out by baptism, and he distinguishes us as his own. And when we say that baptism is a seal, it's something like a ring that's given with a promise. A man asks a woman to marry him. She says, yes, he's making a promise that he will take her as his bride, and he gives her a ring. And the sacraments are something like that. That's a seal of his love to her. And so this is baptism. It is a sign and a seal. That deals with the question of the signs or the significance of baptism. Then we come to the question of who are the proper recipients of baptism, or for whom is it instituted and who ought to receive it? Whom should the church baptize. And you understand that this is the main difference between the Reformed and the Baptists. Baptists teach what we sometimes call credo baptism. The word credo means believing. So baptism is limited to adult believers only, or to those only who confess their faith. And the Baptists will point to the order of the administration of baptism as the gospel went out in the New Testament. So, for example, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, quoted in the Catechism, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Or in Acts 2, verse 38, which we read, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And they call attention to the order and say that faith precedes the reception of the sacrament. And one of the main arguments that the Baptists will use against infant baptism is that we don't know whether the children are actually believers or regenerate. That the best test of that is to wait until they confess their faith. Now, in the case of adults, we certainly don't disagree with that. That is the method and the order that God has given in the Scripture for the work of missions and evangelism. We don't use baptism as an open sacrament. We don't run around baptizing whomever we will as though baptism itself will make them believers. And we're opposed to the Roman Catholic idea of the sacrament that by the sacrament, one receives grace and one has his sins washed away by the external sign. No, baptism is for believers. But that does not exclude the children of believers, and there are several reasons for that from the Scriptures. And those are pointed to in the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 74. Well, the first is this, that which is promised and signified, the reality that's pointed to in baptism, is not only for adults. It is also for children. And the promise that's given in baptism, the washing away of sins and forgiveness and sanctification and the union to Christ by the Holy Spirit and the regeneration, the new life, is a promise that God also works in the lives of the children of believers. That's set forth clearly in Scripture. For example, you have examples in the Scripture of children who, as children, believed. God says of Jeremiah that he set him aside from the womb. We read concerning John the Baptist that he leapt in his mother's womb, or concerning Timothy that from a child he understood the Holy Scriptures. And certainly we see the grace of God working in the lives of children. They are recipients of the grace of God. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit also. And so they must receive the covenant sign. And that's the second thing here, that the sign of baptism replaces circumcision. The Catechism points to that. And we recognize that the two are not equal, but that there is a correlation in meaning between the two, and that as baptism is introduced in the New Testament, circumcision is phased out. Circumcision was not merely an external sign that identified one as a Jew, but it was something that had spiritual meaning. And so Romans chapter 2 speaks of a circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham was baptized, circumcised. He received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. The righteousness, that's justification, forgiveness of sins. And he had that by faith, that is, by his union to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And circumcision represented that. It was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Colossians chapter 2 calls attention to this as well when it speaks of the essential meaning of circumcision and baptism as the same. Colossians 2, verse 11, in whom, and he says in Christ here, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And then he gives the meaning of that. The meaning of circumcision is this, the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is, putting off sin. And then he continues and switches the illustration, as it were, from circumcision to baptism. He continues, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. What's this burial with him in baptism? It is the putting off of the flesh, and that was also the meaning of circumcision. So essentially, they're the same in their meaning, spiritual in their meaning, and baptism now replaces circumcision. And the argument of the catechism is that just as the children in the Old Testament received the sign of circumcision, the children of believers, so also they should receive it in the New Testament. And that's because in the third place, the promise of the covenant is to the children of believers. The promise of the covenant is not just to individuals, but God saves his church in families, and God gathers his church in generations. That's the way he did it in the Old Testament. Genesis 17, verse 7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy children after thee. So God is promising there to be the friend of his people in their families. And in connection with that, he says to Abraham, you circumcise your sons. And in the New Testament, nothing has changed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, when Peter speaks of them being baptized, he says, the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he means in the second part of that verse that the gospel will go out to the Gentiles. This is the New Testament way, not just Jews. To all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God will gather his elect from all nations of the earth. And as he does that in the New Testament, he says to them, the promise is to you, believers, and your children. So this is the way God will operate in the New Testament. Sometimes we'll hear this argument from the Baptists that there are no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament, as though the whole weight of baptizing infants hangs on that. Where is there an example of an infant being baptized in the New Testament? But really, that puts the burden of proof in the wrong place. The burden of proof should be this. God has always worked throughout the Old Testament scriptures, saving in generations and families. And he does that also in the New Testament, so that we read of the baptism of households and of households believing. And now the argument or the burden of proof is this. If God saves now not in families and generations, where's the proof of that? In the New Testament. And so what this means for us is that children are also recipients of the promise of God. And that's the way we should understand the children whom God gives to us as believers. God washes our children of their sins. God forgives our children of their sins. God sanctifies them by his Holy Spirit. He unites them to Jesus Christ and to himself. He distinguishes the children of believers from the children of unbelievers. By nature, they are the same as sinners, but not in the eyes now of God. And so they're not to be treated and viewed by us as pagans. And our work with them is not mission work to, as it were, bring them to faith, but to remind them of who they are as covenant children. And so the scriptures speak to them, children, obey your parents in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says, of the believers of children now, of the children of believers, now are they sanctified. And if you think about that, that gives meaning in the New Testament scriptures to Jesus taking children up in his arms, laying his hands upon them and blessing them. What's a blessing from Christ? It's a reception of grace. Or it gives meaning to households believing and households being baptized. Yes, there's no evidence that a child was in those houses, but households were gathered into the church. Now, does baptism mean that every last one of the children of believers are elect and are recipients of God's grace? No, we never say that. Covenant grace is particular grace. Grace is always particular to the elect alone. But just as in the Old Testament, Ishmael, as well as Isaac, was circumcised, and Esau, as well as Jacob, was circumcised, so we are to baptize all believing, all the children of believers. Are infants also to be baptized? And the answer is yes, they are included in the covenant and church of God. And they must, by baptism, be admitted into the Christian church and distinguished in that way from the children of unbelievers. That's important for you boys and girls, you children, you young people who've been baptized in a Reformed church which holds to the biblical truth of the covenant. It's important because you must think about this and you must remember that God has given you a special place in his church. Yes, you're sinners, and in that way, no different than the children of unbelievers, any child that's born. Even if you're regenerated, you're still no less sinners by nature. But even though you are sinners, God's promise, God's mark, and God's grace is to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And we ought to thank him for that. And we ought to, in thankfulness, live in obedience to him in our obligations and commitment under baptism. Well, that brings us to the third thing that we want to consider tonight, and that is, how does baptism operate, or how does baptism work? And that's a very important question with regard to the sacraments. And the Catechism makes plain that the water of baptism itself does not wash away our sins. That is, the sacraments do not operate in some automatic or magical way. Just as preaching doesn't save everyone who hears it, so the sacraments do not save all who receive them. Baptism does not wash away the sins of everyone who is baptized. Rather, what's necessary to accompany the sign is the effectual work of God's grace, which produces the exercise of faith. And when we exercise our faith in receiving the sacrament, that gives meaning to the sacrament. Then the sacrament is a means of grace. And that goes back to understanding what the sacraments are, the definition of them in question 66. They are visible signs and seals of an invisible work. They are not the invisible work. They do not affect grace themselves, but they tell us about it. And this tells us how we should receive the sacraments and how we should think about the sacraments and how we should remember our own baptism so that we use the external signs as signs are intended to direct our attention to the greater reality, to think about water that was applied to us and to think about what water does in washing. And then to think about the filth of our sin and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all our sins. To think of the promises of baptism and the forgiveness of sins not only, but the power of the new life in regeneration and our union with Jesus Christ as we are baptized into him. And when we witness a baptism, we should think about these things and believe the reality as we think about what the sign points to. I quoted in the bulletin, which I emailed out, question and answer 167 of the Westminster Confession Larger Catechism. And it asks this: how is our baptism to be improved by us? And this recognizes how baptism works and how we as believers are to use it. It's not automatic. You don't run and get baptized because that will do something. No, you look at it and you think about how you can improve it, or better, how can you increase the value of baptism to yourself? That's the idea of improving it, making it better, more worthwhile, more meaningful to yourself. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The Catechism of the Westminster answers that this way: the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. So in times of temptation, when Satan comes, remind him, we belong to God, we're united to Christ. And when we witness it, that is a calling to us to think about the reality of baptism as that has been applied to us by God and the Holy Spirit. And we have this duty all our life long. The Catechism continues: by serious and thankful considerations of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ has instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vows made therein. So we improve our baptism, we make it more valuable for ourselves by thinking about what Christ said when he instituted and why he instituted it, its purpose and our assurance and what it symbolizes. And then we think about our sin too, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. Baptism should make us think about our sin. Our sin needs to be washed. And then it continues: by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace. And the Heidelberg Catechism points to the same thing when it says that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Baptism should remind us of our calling to sanctification. And then the Westminster continues: we improve our baptism by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. And so we use our baptism. You exercise your faith. You focus on the fact. Sorry, you focus not on the fact of baptism or the event of baptism, but the meaning of baptism in all these areas. Look for the benefits: holiness, forgiveness, assurance, union to Christ, love in the body. And Christ brings all these things by his grace to us as we receive the sacrament in faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to the end of another Lord's Day, we express our thankfulness for the means of grace and for the sacraments added to the preaching. We express our longing for the means of grace and our longing for worship, thankful that we can still be ministered to from the Word in this way, and thankful also because before this pandemic and are having to worship in our homes, we confess that we took for granted too much the privilege of meeting and the means of grace. We thank thee for these, Father, and we realize that our danger in not coming together in worship, the danger that the church faces in the present, is not so much that we lose or have lost our freedoms to worship, but a spiritual danger that we may well lose interest in spiritual things. And we understand the importance of the discipline of worship and gathering with thy people. We pray, strengthen us for the week before us in spiritual disciplines. Bless us, we pray, with thy Holy Spirit so that we may have wisdom and strength in every spiritual struggle, in every question that requires wisdom, and in all the temptations that we face. Continue to provide for us, supply our needs, care for those among us who are burdened and sick. Bless our homes and care for our children and mothers in the congregation in their education of the children of the home. Be with those among us who experience in this time especially a loneliness as they can't come together for worship. And we pray, Lord, for thy church throughout the world, the great task that she is involved in the preaching of the gospel. Bless the work of missions in behalf of the gospel as we are engaged in that as churches. Be with our missionaries and their families in the Philippines, still under very strong restrictions. Continue, we pray, to bless the work of our churches in preparing men for the gospel ministry in the seminary. And be with the professors and students as they can't meet at the seminary presently. We ask, Lord, that this may still be a time of spiritual profit for them in their work. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. We're thankful for the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ. We pray also for the washing of sanctification, that we may those who put off the old man of sin and are quickened more and more after Jesus Christ, may that be evident in our lives, in our thoughts, in our perspectives, in our words, and in every way that we express ourselves, in work, in home, and in every other occupation of life. Hear us, we pray, and bless us in thy grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, thank you. May God's blessing be with you in the week that is before you.